If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we're continuing our study in 2 Samuel. Now, in our last time together, we saw that David was subduing all of his enemies and everybody was kind of put into place. He drove the Philistines back. The Syrians were defeated. All of the Moabites, several other nations that kind of teamed up, did different things together to try to come against Israel. God blessed Israel under David's reign here. And everything is pretty much at peace. All the enemies are put back. And David is now at a place where he can take a breath. And I think we talked about that the last time we were together. Just kind of breathe. And he's now can see the Lord, and he can see this peace that the Lord has promised him from the beginning, all the way back to where he was a shepherd boy. And Samuel came and prophesied over him and said, "You will be the next king of Israel." 16 years now have passed since that, or 14, between 14 to 16 years have passed now since that time. And his enemies are subdued. And verse 1 of 2 Samuel, as we begin, says, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" And we've already touched on a lot of this story because it's come up a couple of different times as we progress to this point. But as we see where David's at this place of peace, he has a moment to reflect, a moment to think back on everything that occurred all the way up to this point. And Jonathan comes to his mind. And you remember Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. He fought with Saul. He sat at the king's table, obviously, as his son. He was always with them in battle, for the most part. There were times when they were not necessarily fighting side by side, because there was even a time when Jonathan, the Spirit came upon him, and he and his armor bearer went up, and they went to battle and got the whole war going, because everybody was just kind of standing around looking at one another. And they went up and killed 20 men themselves, and everything just took off from there. And God was with Jonathan during that event. But now Jonathan is gone. He's now dead, killed in battle, along with Saul. And he's reflecting on him, who was his friend. He was a friend that was closer than a brother. And earlier on, if you remember, Jonathan and David made a covenant that when David became king, that the Lord would bless them and their descendants. In other words, there was a covenant between them. 1 Samuel 20:42 said, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." So what we see here is that there was a covenant between the two of them. And Jonathan knew, had he survived, he would be actually fighting with David, standing with David in his army. Not just in his army. Jonathan may have been promoted up even higher than that, because they were that close. But there was this agreement that they said, after all this is settled, after Saul finally quits chasing you, David, after this is done and over with, whatever happens, let there be this covenant between us that you and I will always be one under God, that this covenant between us will not just be over us, but will be over all of our generations to come. It'll be over all of our children to come. So now here's David, and he's pondering on that, and he's remembering that. Now, we've covered this point before, so I won't belabor it, but David honors his covenant with Jonathan to the extent, as far as he can. In other words, he's now looking for anyone in Saul's family. He's looking for anyone that he can bless for Jonathan's sake. That's not what traditionally a king would do, because under Saul's family, they were considered enemies. When you think about it, any previous king, if they had descendants, if they had people in their army, if they had whatever, they were not trusted. And there was always this aspect that what a king would do is, if there were any descendants left alive, he would go in and he would kill them. He would take them and he would put them to the sword, because they were a threat. If there was anybody left alive from the previous reign, not just in the family, but even servants of that family, they could connive with one of these descendants and decide they're going to kind of come around the back door and sneak around and take the kingdom back. So all the kings of that time would eliminate all of their enemies' children, all of their descendants. They wouldn't want anything to do with them. But this is not who we're dealing here. We're dealing with David now. We know that Saul was David's enemy, but Jonathan was not. We also know that Ishbosheth, now this was Jonathan's brother. He was he was the only brother that wasn't killed in battle when Saul was killed. But he was then established as king over Israel. David was now king over Judah, but Ishbosheth was appointed king over Israel, and then he was killed. And after his death, there was no one left that David knew of. So there would be a search. They would put a search out. David wants to know, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can bless for Jonathan's sake? So, we see David's heart. We see he's not like other kings. David is a king of mercy. David represents mercy. Everything that came against him from Saul's family, everything that he faced over and over and over again, chased down, hunted like a dog for nearly 14 years. He was chased down. And now he wants to bless his enemies' children or descendants. So verses 2 through 4 here we see, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called to him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Now remember, Ziba was a servant of Saul. But he's now under the command of David. And he says, "At your service." He had surrendered everything to David, the new king. So then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, or the kindness of God?" And that's an important statement. We're going to come back to that in a moment. "But who I may show kindness of God to?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." So the search now begins for Saul's descendants. And David's mercy would appear to extend to any of his descendants, because what he said, "Is there any of Saul's descendants that's still alive that I may bless for Jonathan's sake?" At this point, he wasn't even thinking that Jonathan still had a son. So he was willing to bless any of them. But notice here that David said he wants to show any of Saul's descendants the mercy of God. And this is so important, because it's only when you yourself personally have experienced the true mercy of God, when you understand what it means to come to Him in a broken place, when you come to God with all of the baggage and all of the years and all of the history, or whatever it is that we have behind us. You may be a young man, you may be an older man, you may be young woman, or you may be an older woman, whatever it is. Once you've experienced the true mercy of God, you can't help but have to pay it forward. And that's not just a good saying, that is a command. Number one, we're commanded to forgive. And I'm going to come back to some of those points here in just a minute. But God's mercy and grace are not doled out on us so that we can sit back and keep it to ourselves. That's not what His relationship with God is all about. It's not to just say, "Hey, look what I've received from the Lord. Now I'm going to go back in my cave and I'm going to enjoy all that I've received from the Lord, and you're on your own." Now you may think that's humorous, and it is when you look at it from that perspective, but there are many today who live their lives as Christians who live that very way. They don't want to be around anybody in the world. They don't want to deal with all of that. They are just sitting waiting on the Lord to come back so He can punish all of those evildoers. Well, think about it for a moment. Carry that thought onward. What if God had decided to do that before grace reached your ears? What would happen if all of a sudden, if God took our thought process and said, hey, I'm ready to nip it. Come on, Lord, I'm ready. Let's go. If he'd have done that to somebody that asked before you did, then you wouldn't be in there, would you? Grace and mercy is extended beyond ourselves to other people once we understand what God really did for us. But the only way that we can really understand what God really did for us is to come to the point to realize how rotten we really are. And yes, you can be good and you can have good things that you do, and all of those things are wonderful, but according to what the Scriptures tell us, all of our self-righteousness or all of our righteousness that we bring to the table without God is as filthy rags. That's what the Scripture tells us. Filthy rags. That's how God sees our good deeds, let alone the sin that's in our life. He sees it as filthy rags. Why? Because He is a perfect, holy God that demands a perfect, holy follower. But we can't be perfect and holy unless we had someone stand in the gap for us, and that was Jesus Christ. And because He stood in the gap for us, His holiness now becomes our holiness. We are now holy before God. When God looks upon us, He sees us covered in the blood of Jesus, and He sees us as adopted children into the family of God. We're no longer unholy. We're no longer unrighteous. We're no longer unable to come to the King. But now we have access to the throne. We have access to the Father. We have access through Jesus Christ. And because of that, we should then be telling the good news to those that we know. Those around us in our everyday life. Those unsaved, unholy people. And someone might say, well, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to be tempted. I don't want this and I don't want that. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not telling you, if you have a problem with drinking, don't go sit in a bar and witness. That's not wisdom, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. If you have trouble with women, don't go to a strip club to witness. It's not wisdom, okay? But at the same time, you can be around people who do go to those places and do those things, and you can be a light to them and share what God has done in your life and how He's delivered you from whatever that you are in bondage to, and therefore they too can be free. Now, will they receive it? That's between them and the Lord. But we're not to hide ourselves away. We can't put ourselves in our prayer closet. Now, I do know the Scripture says pray without ceasing, okay? But it doesn't mean to shut the door, turn the light off, and pray in your closet without ceasing. You got to come out sometime. You can't stay in there forever. And God doesn't want us to stay in there forever. He wants us to be out into the world, not doing what the world does, but knowing that we, without Jesus, would be just where they are. And so we need to be letting it flow through us. God blesses us so we can bless others. Our relationship with Him is first. Then it flows through us horizontally to all of those around us. David understood that. And David also understood what Proverbs 25, 21 through 22 means in Galatians 12, 20. Because Paul quoted Proverbs 25, 21 through 22 in Galatians 12, 20. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now that doesn't mean that, well, if I go talking nice to my neighbor, I'm going to get a reward. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about letting it flow through you. And the truth is that when you're a vessel that's empty before the Lord, empty of yourself, that you've poured it out and said, Lord, fill me. He will fill you, but not only will He fill you, He will fill you to where it overflows from you, and it can't help but get on all those around you. And that's the way it works. And David understood that. In Matthew 5:44, it says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now this is what the Scripture tells us that a relationship with God is supposed to look like. So if you've been around believers or people that claim to be believers and you're not seeing this flow out of them, my suggestion to you is find a place where you do. And the reason I say that is the ones who are going to be focusing on God's Word, focusing on how God can change their heart to be more like Him, that's where you're going to find that He's going to flow through them, and you're going to be able to see that, and then it's going to get all over you, and you're going to let it flow through you because you're going to want what, you want what they have. And that's what it's all about. It's all about blessing others as God blesses us. Now, back to our story here. Evidently, Mephibosheth, this is Jonathan's son, didn't know David's character. He didn't understand that David was one who was going to pay it forward regarding grace and mercy. So he was laying low. And literally, he was laying low. He was in a place called Lo Debar. And that's where he was hiding. Now, all of his life, he lived in fear. Think about it. He was 5 years old. He was 5 years old when he was dropped and he broke both of his feet to the point to where he was lame. 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So from 5 years old onward, he was on the run, number one, because he didn't know what was going to happen. See, David wasn't even in the battle that killed Saul and Jonathan. God kept him away from that. He was over here at a different place. And they went into the battle against the Philistines, and Saul and Jonathan are killed. And now here's the nurse, here's the lady that's tending to Mephibosheth, and she takes off running as soon as she hears that this thing's over, that we've lost the battle, the king is dead. Everybody was in fear at that point. So she takes off. Either she trips and drops him, or he just falls because of the place that they were all hasting. But he became lame. And so from 5 years on and beyond, he was living in fear. He knew not what was going to happen to him. And he did not bring attention to himself. He wanted to be just a flower. The fly is where you want to be to listen to what's going on around you. But a flower on the wall is where you don't want nobody to know that you're there. You just want to kind of be hiding away and not have any attention brought to yourself. Now David calls for one of his servants from the house of Saul and inquires of him. Now Ziba is loyal to David, and he tells him of Mephibosheth in verses 5-8. He says, "Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar," where he was laying low. Still. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.' Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon me as a dead dog as I?'" This is how he looked at himself. Now, at this point, I'm pretty well guessing that Mephibosheth is probably thinking it's over. Here we go. They found me. King David found me, the enemy of my grandfather. And while he may have had the stories that Jonathan was close to him when they were growing up, he's now looking at the position that the king is probably going to kill me. He's probably going to eliminate me. And so he comes before the king and he falls on his face waiting for his death sentence to be read to him. But to his surprise, David tells him, "Not only are you going to live, Mephibosheth, but all of your inheritance is going to be restored back to you. All of the land that belonged to his family is going to be given back to him. It's all going to be restored." His life goes from it goes a complete 180 from hiding in exile as a pauper, a lame, a person who can't even really feed himself. Well, he could feed himself, but he couldn't go collect food for himself. He didn't have the ability to do anything really for himself. From this point forward, he's going from pauper to live as a prince. Because he's going to live and eat at the king's table continually. What a blessing for him. What a gift of mercy for him. And he understood at this point that David is showing kindness. Did David have to do it? No. Would any other king have done it in that time? Probably not. There may have been some that would, but for the most part, not. But can you imagine, and it's very hard to not picture this as you're sitting there being carried in, because if he was lame, he probably couldn't walk on his own. So he's being carried in, trembling in fear, waiting to hear, take him out back. Put him on the guillotine. Off with his head. But instead, I'm going to bless you for your dad's sake. I'm going to honor you and your family. I'm going to restore everything to you that's been taken from you, and you will no longer live as a pauper. I can only imagine the relief from fear to joy. And ultimately, that's what we experience when we truly understand the grace and the mercy that God bestows upon us. Weak sinners that can't make a decision for themselves. We think we do. See, the biggest lie of the enemy to the world today is that you don't need God. You can do it all on your own. And you got all of these wealthy individuals, millionaires, billionaires, quadrillionaires, whatever heir you got. They got all these things, and they're throwing all their heirs out to everybody and saying, look what you can do. Anybody can achieve this. All you got to do is work hard, believe, speak it, believe it, all this stuff. You don't need God. What do you need Him for? He's just going to hold you back. He don't want you to have nothing good. He don't want you to have nothing prosperous. He wants you to just suffer. If you go to Him, you're just going to suffer. Well, there is suffering as a servant. But it's one thing to suffer in the world for your own sake versus suffering for God's sake and the blessings that come. Because as you go through suffering for Him, He not only comforts you and brings you peace in the midst of the suffering, you have a promise. You have a promise of eternal life. That goes way beyond anything that this world can offer. The short-lived lives that we have in this earth, they're very, very many miniature. I remember growing up, 3 or 4, 5, 6, 8, 9 years old, couldn't wait to get older, could do more stuff. Then you get to be 15, you want to drive, then you get to be 16, you drive. Then at that time you want to be 18, you know, then you could drink and smoke and all that at 18, now it's 21. And all these people are living for the next step, the next stage, the next stage. And somewhere along the line, you get to that stage, you say, man, can I go back? I don't want to go to the next stage. I'm ready to go backward. Let me go back about 5 years. But the wonderful thing about it is that in Christ, no matter what stage you're in, God is using you where you are, and He wants to bless you where you are, and He wants to put you in a place where you will be able to minister to others where you are, and those are different stages of life. You know, I don't probably do real well ministering to college students. Not that I can't, and not that I wouldn't. If God puts me in that position, He would make that happen. It would all be Him, because they're all a lot smarter than I am. You know, I got through high school barely. You know, I think, the third grade, the best 4 years of my life. And it was really, you know, I felt really important. When I got to the fourth grade, I was a lot older than everybody else. But when you go through all of these phases and these different things, now that we come to this point in our life where we have to understand that we are moving toward the end of our lives. We're moving now toward those years, the golden years, that they call them. And as we get into those time frames and we get into that age, we are longing to be with the Lord in eternity. And we know that the time is going to be closer today than it was yesterday. But what I want to encourage you in is that I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're young or if you're old. I want to encourage you today that God wants to use you wherever you are in your phase of life. And He will if you're willing. Nobody's washed up in Christ. It's never over in Christ until the last breath is taken. He has a purpose and He has a plan. Now verses 9 through 15. I kind of got off on a little rabbit trail there, but we're back here. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. So everything was restored to him. Ziba and all the servants under Saul and all of his family now were assigned to all of his property to make sure it was taken care of, to grow crops, and to feed all of his family. But he himself was to live in Jerusalem and to eat at the king's table. And again, it says he was lame in both of his feet. So what we see here in this story is a picture of God's grace bestowed upon us. First, we are like Mephibosheth before we meet Jesus. We are lame. We can't do anything for ourselves. We're living in exile from God, bound up. And because of our sin, we're stuck in the mud, really. And you can accomplish many things without Jesus in this world. The world's wisdom works pretty good for the world. But you have to be prepared in that system to do things that you may or may not want to do in order to get ahead. The ones a lot of times in the world that get the most out of the world and the world system are the ones who manipulate the world system for their benefit. And many people lie in the wake behind them. There's been many, many, many dollars made on the back of other men. And I'm not here speaking bad on business. That's not what I'm talking about. There are many, many good businessmen, Christian businessmen, with godly principles that they build their business upon. And may God continue to bless them. But at the same time, you have a lot of people in the world who are so self-centered that they will say one thing and do another in order to get what they want out of the deal. And then when the debt comes to be paid, it's like, oh no, never mind, I'm not going to do that. I got what I want, I'm doing this now. There's a business up in the Cartersville area. I'm not going to say what it is, but it's really big. And they made a deal with a local businessman in the area that he would be able to do their alarm work. He'd be able to come in and install all the alarm system for their entire facility. It was a big place. And so they had an agreement. The guy went in and began to put in equipment and began to make some installation on some things. And when it was all said and done, one of the owners of this company was a politician, and somebody who owned an alarm company donated money to his campaign. And he therefore pulled the job from the one that was committed to and gave it to the one that gave him money. Left the other person hanging after he'd put hours of time and money into it. You see, this is how the world works. Me, 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 me. What am I going to get out of it? Sure, I'll shake your hand over here. Hey, I got you covered over here. Don't you worry about it. As soon as he's out of sight, we're going to talk. That's how it works. That's the world system. So you can do a lot in that system. But when it comes to the the fact of eternal life, when it comes to the fact of a relationship with Jesus Christ, when it comes to the fact of everything that will matter to you when you take your last breath, we are unable to do any of that for ourselves. Nothing. Because our righteousness is as filthy rags. But here we are, afraid. See, here's the thing about it too. Mephibosheth was afraid that he was going to get found. A lot of times, people who are living in sin, and they know that they're not right with God, they're afraid to be found by God because they don't want to be God's enemy. And they don't want Him to reject us and condemn them. But what they don't understand is that they're already rejected and already condemned because they're not in the family of God. And only through Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, do we have the door that gives us eternal life. So we're already rejected without Him. We're already bound in sin without Him. We're already under His condemnation and His judgment without Him. But when He does find us, instead of rejection, instead of condemnation, we receive mercy. Wonderful, wonderful, merciful Savior. The mercy that He pours out upon those who are His own. Instead of His enemy, we now become His children, feasting at His table forever. And let me interject this too. There are some that accept the Lord and they're walking in relationship, but they stumble in some way in a sin. The enemy's going to come and say, "Oh, you can't go face God now. Look what you did." That's the time you need to be running to God the fastest. Don't let that enemy speak to you and say that you can't go to God because you're a child of God. Who's anybody to tell you you can't go to Him? This is a relationship. He wants you to come to Him. He's calling your name just as He called Adam. Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to reach out to Him. "I'm right here, God. I was naked. I was afraid, so I covered myself when I heard you coming." "Well, who told you you were naked?" "Well, now they have knowledge of good and evil because they disobeyed God." Then He called to Cain. "Cain, where's your brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" "Well, yeah, actually you are." And He said, "What have you done? His blood is crying out to me from the ground." He knew where he was. But He gave Cain the opportunity to confess. He gives us that same opportunity. And let me tell you this too. As His children, we will be feasting at His table forever. Psalm 23, 5 through 6 says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And this was what Mephibosheth in the present time of his life was experiencing. He's no longer an enemy to David. He's been blessed. A table has been prepared for him, and he will dwell in the house of David as long as he lived. You see the similarities there? See how that fits? Now, Jesus also made reference to this in Luke 22, 29 through 30. He says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And he was talking to the disciples, but we as children of God will be in that kingdom. And what does he tell us? He also says the kingdom of God is within us. We have the kingdom of God within us. Why? Because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as having Him with us, we already have His kingdom within us. The problem that we have is that we want to sometimes live outside of His kingdom and live in the worldly kingdom a little while and then come back and dabble over here and then go over here and dabble for a while and come back. And He says, no, quit your dabbling and get serious. In the kingdom. Stay in the kingdom. I will feed you. I will bless you. And you will be in my house forever. Now looking at this from another point of view, after receiving this mercy and grace from the Lord, we should also be like David in this story. Number one, we're like Mephibosheth because we see the mercy and grace that's bestowed upon our lives because Jesus Christ died for our sins. But now, after we've received that eternal life, after we have this relationship with God, after we have received all that He has for us, we are now like David, not just to receive, but to give to others. To let it flow through us to others in the same way that it was given to us. Now, a few points that we can consider in that. Number one, let's look at the ungrateful servant that Jesus talked about in one of His parables. In Matthew 18, 23 through 35, He said, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had and he would be collected and payment would be made on his behalf. Now the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay all to you.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found his fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, minor amount of money in comparison to what he had owed. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, if from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." This is not who we're called to be. We're not to be called wicked servants who've received blessings from God and then want to condemn others that owe us. We're to forgive. We're to show brotherly love. "This you will know, that you are mine, if you love one another." That's what Jesus tells us. We're called to, number one, love our enemies. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's not an easy thing to do. How do you do that? How do you pray and bless your enemy? How do you do that? Well, first of all, you have to forgive. And the second point is forgive as we have been forgiven. Luke 6:37 says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." We have to forgive. It's not a choice. Now, there are some today that are hurt very badly by other people. They're wounded deeply to the core. And it's unfortunate that a lot of the people that are hurting today in the church were hurt by other people in the church. That's a shame. It's a shame. Because we shouldn't be coming to our brothers and our sisters in the Lord with hatred and anger in our heart, but we should be forgiving and loving and blessing and encouraging. And sometimes the woundedness that comes to us is only coming from self-righteousness from somebody else. They put themselves in a position, as the scribes and Pharisees did, of being superior in their knowledge, of being superior in their position, in their relationship, of where they are in religion. And religiosity wounds people. Because there's no substance in religion. Do this, do this, do this. Do this a certain way. Do this a certain time. Do this. You have to do this. You have to pray to the saints. You have to pray to Mary. All of these things that they tell you, they being the Catholic Church in that regard. There are many others in the Protestant Church that do the same thing. They put these rules and regulations in place that have nothing to do with the relationship with God, but they do it because they like the piousness of it. They like the ability to say, I'm the one that you should be listening to. I'm the one that's directing you. And if you don't do these things, you're in sin. But the truth of the matter is, the only way that we're in sin is if we don't do the will of the Father. If we don't listen to Jesus Christ and accept Him as our Lord and Savior. I promise you, the religious aspects of our lives are not what God's interested in. He doesn't care that you give XYZ dollars every week to the church. He doesn't care that you are on this committee or that committee and that you've done this and you've done that. If He called you to do that, He cares about it. But if you're doing it to show how religious you are, it means nothing to God, and it really just messes up the church. So just quit doing it. It's not about works, and it's not about show. It's about relationship. And when you've been forgiven, as David had been blessed, and God had placed him into that place. Notice, the only way he could do what he's doing to Jonathan's son is that he forgave Saul. He forgave Saul. He never knew really why Saul was so angry at him to begin with. I mean, obviously, he did, but he didn't know why it was such a big deal. I mean, number one, David would have never, ever assumed the throne under Saul if Saul was still alive. He wouldn't have done it. Why? Because every situation he said in his heart, I cannot hurt or do anything to the Lord's anointed. Saul was anointed by God. The anointing was taken, but as far as David was concerned, God anointed him, God took the anointing, God's going to have to deal with him, I'm not going to hurt him. And he withheld twice from killing Saul. It was in his hand to do so, and he didn't do it. He forgave him everything that he had done. And Saul was an angry man. He was a lost man. But David forgave him. And then the third point is we have to bless others. We have to bless others. Luke 6:31 says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. We were laughing in the back earlier. We were picking on, I won't say his name because I know he might not want me to. But we were laughing and something was said, something to the effect, I'm going to do to you before you do to me, you know. And that's a joke, obviously, among friends. But when you think about it, the world thinks that way. I'm going to do to you before you do to me. I don't trust you. I know you're out to get me, so I'm going to get you first. And that's how people think. But the Bible tells us if you want to be treated a certain way, then you should be treating people the way you want to be treated. And that's in love. That's in kindness. That's in giving. That's in trusting. That's in walking out what we believe and what the Scriptures tell us is true. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, we open the Bible and we look at it. Do we believe it? Do we say we believe it, and then we really don't believe it? Or do we decide we're going to pick and choose what we do believe and put the other on the shelf because it doesn't suit our purposes to believe that? That's not what the Bible teaches. We are to put ourselves into the hand of Jesus. We are to surrender our hearts to Him. He is now owner of our soul. And you might say, well, I don't like to be owned. I don't like that term, ownership. But what does the Scripture say? We are bought with the price. The blood of Jesus paid our debt. So we are now indebted to Him. But by choice, we are indebted to Him because we have to come to Him and say, Lord, I recognize that without that payment, I would be condemned to death. I would be condemned to hell for an eternity. But You are my debtor. You have paid my debt. And I owe You my life, not my will, but Your will be done. That means forgiving. That means not judging. That means blessing, including our enemies. So you see the connection here. You see what we're seeing in this story tonight. If we're shown mercy, that very mercy should flow out of us to others. Just as a sponge absorbs. You ever get a sponge out of the packet? It's just hard. Nothing to it. Can't use it for anything. But when you put it under the water and it soaks up all of that water, it's pliable. And what do you do with the sponge? You take it and you squeeze it and you scrub with it and you clean with it and you use it. But when you squeeze that out of you, or squeezed out of the sponge, it goes all over everything around it. You can't help but do it. That's what it's designed to do. That's what a sponge does. And the question tonight for us is, are we a soft, absorbable sponge, or are we a dry, hard, brittle sponge? Because you can't be used for anything if you're dry and hard and brittle. You're just there waiting to be soaked. But unlike the sponge, we have to reach down and pick up the sponge to soak it. We have the choice to come into the Holy Spirit rain, the water from God that washes over us and soaks us and absorbs into us. And if we do absorb the Word of God, if we do absorb the Spirit of God, the question tonight is, are we willing to let God squeeze that out of us onto others? It always comes back to, are you willing? Because a fat, sloppy sponge is not good for anything either. If it just sits there, it just makes a mess. It doesn't do anybody any good. Now, let me say, it's not pleasant being squeezed. It's not necessarily something that, well, you know, there's some good bear hugs. And there's some bear hugs that you want to be let go of pretty quick because they hurt. But it's not easy being squeezed. But let me say something even more on top of that. It's especially hard to be squeezed when God wants to squeeze you out on somebody you don't like. Ouch. Well, why should I let this soak out of me onto them? Do you know, God, what they did to me? Do you know the gossip that they've said? Do you know what they owe? All these things. You can come up with hundreds of thoughts and processes about whoever we're thinking about. And God says, you're my sponge. I'm going to squeeze you. Who knows that when I squeeze you over this enemy that you don't like, that they may then be soft and pliable and be able to be used by me like I'm using you. Would that not be a blessing? To know that God used you in a way to bless your enemy when you didn't even want to be around the guy, but that may be the very person that God is trying to change their heart. And if you're not willing to be squeezed out on their behalf, then they're just sitting there, hard and brittle, just like we were before somebody came and shared the gospel with us. You have to remember, and I said this a while ago, you're not your own. You're not your own. You now are a child of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. That's what the Word of God tells us. We're bought with a price. The blood of Jesus ransomed ourselves back to Him. If this is true, and I believe if it's in the Word, it's true. Believe what the Word says. So hang on to your seatbelt then. If this is true, then who are any of us to try to hang on to God's blessings as though they belong to us? They're not ours. Oh, we get blessings. And I'm thankful for the blessings. How grateful we are when we know God has poured out blessing upon us. But when you really think about it, if we did not receive one more ounce of physical, manifested, that's the right word, blessing, manifested, that's the right word, in this world, till the day we die, we have received the greatest blessing of all because we're a child of God. And that's something that we have to hang on to. We can't hang on to the blessings as though they're ours. We can't hang on to the gifts of the Spirit as though they're ours. And that's been a very, very big thing in a lot of Pentecostal churches, is they all about the gifts, and they want to grab a hold of one, and they want to say, look what I got. And they want to practice it on every service and every turn, and it can turn into an emotional mess when men start grabbing a hold of the things of God and making them their own. But when the Holy Spirit pours out the gifts of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit pours out His blessings, they are meant for us to use for His glory, not for our purposes. And there's the difference. We're vessels. Are you willing to be used? Or would you want to be a dry sponge? You want to be a sloppy sponge still sitting there? Or do you want to say, God, here am I, send me. Use me. And as David had the heart to bless the son of Jonathan, the son of his enemy, we too have to come to that point in our lives. God is not standing there with the sword waiting to chop your head off. God is standing with His arms open wide. Through Jesus Christ, He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Him. That's what the Scripture tells us. And if we believe that, then we need to believe all of the other part of the Scripture that comes with it. And that is, here I am, Lord. I am Yours. So I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know where I'm going to wind up. I don't know what next week's going to look like. I don't even know what tonight's going to look like when I lay my head down. I may not wake up tomorrow. I don't know. But what I do know is the old gospel hymn said, I may not know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand today. He's got it. Do you trust Him? Let it flow. Let it flow. Let the river flow. There was another old song, let the river flow. Holy Spirit, come, let the river flow through me and on to others, because I can't own it. It's all Yours. Father, we come, we submit. We have to understand, Lord, that if we believe Your word, then we can't hide away in fear. We can't hide away in anger. We can't hold bitterness in our heart. We have to let it go. We have to forgive. We have to trust You, Lord. And I know that trusting people that have hurt us, Lord, is a difficult thing. And Lord, tonight, I want us to come to the place where we understand that forgiveness and trusting are two things, two different things. Forgiveness is letting go of all of the bitterness and all of the anger and all of the hurt because of a woundedness that we have. Trusting is something different. Sometimes that trust has to be rebuilt and reestablished. And Lord, that can only be done through You. So when we come to the place of forgiveness, no longer holding someone else in judgment, we still come to You, Lord, and say, Lord, now give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to understand how to approach the relationship. But we're not called to end relationships because of woundedness. We're called to trust the Lord in the midst of them. And He will be the one we trust. He's the one that puts the hope. He is our hope. Lord, we need that hope. We need You. We need You more than we need anything. Lord, this world is the old saying, going to hell in a handbasket, and it's going fast. Lord, it's just, there's so many things that I never thought I would even see in my lifetime that are happening, and exponentially they're happening, Lord. It's like time has progressed and sped up more and more and more in the last 15, 20, 30 years than it did all the years previously combined, Lord. It's like technology and all the information age, the instant, the internet, all of this stuff, Lord, has brought so much speed to everything. But people are missing the simple truths because we've drifted from your word. Knowledge without understanding is useless. We need your wisdom. We need your understanding. But Lord, we choose tonight, and I'm going to ask each one here tonight, if you believe, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to submit yourself unto the Lord and say, Lord, I choose to forgive. I choose to bless those who I come in contact with. I choose not to be a walled off vessel, but one that it flows out of me and over me and through me. And whatever you want to use, Lord, however you want to use me, I'm here. Send me. Lord, time is short. And we need to be aware. We need to be awake. We need to be in your word. And we need to be listening to your spirit. Thank you for your mercy upon us. We receive that mercy. And now let it flow out of us as you see fit. And we thank you and we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.